Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you again today. As most of you know, if you've been with us in our evening services, we've been going through a study in the book of 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. And in that series, we've come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, in which Paul speaks to the Thessalonian church about the future arrival of a figure that he calls the man of lawlessness. Now, among other things, Paul says that this man of lawlessness will come by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship and even take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Those are many of the things that Paul says about this man of lawlessness. And this man will be so effective in his activity that Paul says that his arrival will be accompanied by what he calls the rebellion, or some kind of great apostasy against God. Now, as you can imagine, when you hear that, when you've read that passage in Scripture, it can appear very strange, very mysterious. And for this reason, it's been the subject of much debate over the history of the church. Who is this man of lawlessness? How should we understand these things that are said about him? Now, as you know, what I've been arguing over the last few weeks is that in order to answer these questions about the man of lawlessness, we really should realize that this passage isn't unique in the New Testament. In fact, there are two other portions of New Testament Scripture which have been widely recognized as being very similar, speaking of similar things that will arise in opposition to God in these last days in between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first portion in the New Testament which contains similar type teaching to First John and Second John and the teaching you in there about the Antichrist. And the second portion of Scripture, which contains similar teaching, is Revelation 13, which speaks of the beast and the Antichrist, the false prophet. So when taken together, those other two passages of Scripture, along with 2 Thessalonians 2, give us what we might call the doctrine in the New Testament of the Antichrist, or what we have come to call the Antichrist. Now, what I'm contending is that it's going to be a whole lot easier for us to understand Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of lawlessness and what that all means if we understand it against the background of this broader New Testament picture or teaching regarding the Antichrist. So, last week, I opened up what John has to say about the Antichrist in his letters. And this week, I want to begin to open up what John, again, has to say in the book of Revelation, particularly in Revelation 13, about these two beasts, which are really the beast and the false prophet. And then after that, finally, we'll be ready to get back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Or at least I will be, after having done all that work in these other texts. So, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. I hear some of you scurrying over there. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. But before we read this text, I feel like it was necessary for me to make a couple points about how to understand this book of Revelation. For those of you who may have read it, but it seems kind of mysterious and strange to you, let me give you two basic points that are important to understand, basic principles that are important to understand in order to properly interpret this book of Revelation. The first thing to understand about Revelation is that it's the reason why it was written. Now, the book of Revelation was, you could call it a book, you could call it a letter. It sort of crosses genres, but it was written by the Apostle John to churches, that is, seven particular churches in the region of Asia Minor, which is generally the modern-day Turkey, at the end of the first century. at the end of the first century. We're not quite sure, but maybe in the 90s. This was a time in the history of the church that was filled with great difficulty, with great struggle for the people of God. The Roman government by this time had begun persecuting Christians under Emperor Nero first, and sometime in this span between the close of when Christ ascended into heaven and the time when this book was written, sometime in that period under Roman persecution, all of the apostles, it seems, had been killed, martyred, except for the apostle John, who wrote this book. Christians in Rome had been experiencing excruciating persecution. Some had been fed to wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum. Many had been crucified publicly like their Lord. Some had even been lit on fire as human torches in the garden parties of Emperor Nero. And even though Nero's death in AD 68 had brought sort of a period of reprieve for the church in terms of persecution, yet persecution by the time this letter had been written had now fired up again under the notorious Emperor Domitian. And so, this was a period of great struggle. But not only from external pressure, it was also a great struggle from internal pressure. Many professing Christians, by the time John had written this letter, had been going astray into error. Some were being ensnared by people into a sort of legalistic asceticism. Others were being ensnared by false teachers, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, saying that there was no incompatibility between an immoral lifestyle, like the life of pagans around them, and their Christian faith, and saying they could live both. So the church is being attacked from without by violent opposition, and the church is being attacked from within by deceptive heresy propagated by false teachers, and it was taking a heavy toll on the church. So when you read Revelations chapters 1 through 3 and you read the letters to the churches, you see that five of the seven churches were deeply compromised in one way or another and under the threat of God's judgment. Now, it was into this context then, understand, that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And its purpose, brothers and sisters, was not simply to predict a series of events way off into the distant future just before the second coming of Christ. Rather, its purpose was to help these readers in the first century understand their circumstances and be able to evaluate them properly and to be able to respond to them in the way that God would have them. So in other words, this book was written to help Christians to see, as we read through it, this great spiritual conflict between Satan and between the Lord Jesus Christ that was raging behind their historical experience in the details of history. And it was written to help them to endure the persecution and to remain faithful through the heresy, to resist the devil, to persevere in the faith to the end. So with that in mind, then, brothers and sisters, we must interpret Revelation chapter 13 as an example in light of the historical events that were facing the church at that time. And you'll see that I'll be doing that as we go through Revelation 13. Now, that being said, however, we must also see that Revelation chapter 13, as it describes, or Revelation, the book in general, as it describes this great unseen spiritual conflict between Christ and the devil that was raging behind the historical experience of the Christians in that day, it presents it as something that will only be finally resolved at the end of the age when Christ returns. And what that means is that it's portraying something that will continue until the end of the age. And so what that means, brothers and sisters, is that even though the spiritual realities portrayed in Revelation apply most immediately to the historical context of the readers of that day, yet they also describe the experience of the church in every generation until Christ returns. So in this way, the book of Revelation is written to help the church in every generation not only understand their experience, the spiritual realities behind their experience that are taking place in the heavenly realms, but also to be able to persevere through them in faith without compromising. So first, we have to understand that whole dynamic of why this book was written in order to properly interpret it. Second, it's important that we understand the form in which the book was written. Anyone who reads the book of Revelation can't miss it. This book, as we shall see in chapter 13, teaches us about these unseen spiritual realities of cosmic conflict. It teaches us about these things through visions. Through visions. John is constantly saying throughout the book, if you look, I saw, and then I saw, I saw. These visions that John saw throughout the book were also filled then with symbols. Symbols. And these, as Dennis Johnson puts it, I think, rightly, instead of portraying characters and events directly, much of the time the author portrays them indirectly by means of symbols. So the question then is, how do you know, as you're reading the book of Revelation, what the symbols mean? What they refer to? Well, often, actually, maybe more times than we really realize, oftentimes the meaning of the symbols are actually explained somewhere in the book of Revelation. If you just are keeping in mind the connection between certain passages, you'll see that. But where they aren't, where the symbols aren't explained, we have to look to allusions to the similar types of events and wording that's used in other places of the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament. Now, as you realize that, of course you understand then that this means that the way you interpret the rest of the Bible is going to have a huge effect on the way that you interpret the meaning of Revelation. Hence, this wide variety of different interpretations of the book, of the meaning of the symbols and the visions in the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, we have to realize that that is the form in which God chose to deliver His truth to us in this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, those are the two main principles that I think will help us to be able to interpret this book. And having laid those out, let's look then at Revelation chapter 13, and I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Revelation chapter 13, this is the word of the Lord. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. Well, if you would, let's go to the Lord quickly and pray for His blessing on this time. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. Truly, we do need wisdom to understand it. We pray for the power of Your Spirit to illumine our hearts as we encounter Your living Word, that we might receive it and believe it and be changed. Help me, Father, to explain clearly the meaning of this text the best that I can. And I pray that You would build us up in the faith through this. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we saw in that text, Revelation chapter 13 revolves around two visions. Two "and I saws." One, he sees a vision of a beast coming out of the sea. One, he sees a vision of a beast coming out of the earth. Now, as I was preparing my sermon this week, my intention was to cover this whole chapter in one sermon, and then something that, to use the technical term, my sermon blew up, and I couldn't get it back into the amount of space that I needed. So what I decided to do, though I did not want to do this, because I'm already sort of on a diversionary series, is to do two sermons, one on the first vision of the beast from the sea, and one on the second vision from the beast on the earth. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus in on the vision of the first beast in verses 11 through 18. Verses 1 through 10. So this first vision of this first beast. It's important when we look at this first vision to see that the previous chapter, chapter 12, famous for this vision portraying Satan as a great dragon, that we see that in that vision, Satan is pictured as being defeated and thrown out of heaven as a result of the significance of the vision of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So, however, the dragon, Satan, is defeated and cast down to the earth. In other words, he's definitively defeated, yet he's been, as we see in the vision, given a short time in which he's allowed to make war against the people of God upon the earth until the end of the age. And I think if we were to go back and analyze the details of that vision, I think we could argue strongly that the short time there is talking about this period between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. This is the period in which Satan, the dragon, has been given by God to wage war against the people of God. Now, it's interesting to note, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 12, and you look at the end of that verse, that you'll see these words. And he, that is, the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. So the end of this vision in chapter 12 is connected to this new vision that's coming in chapter 13. In fact, what we'll see, I think, is that the vision in chapter 13 explains in more detail the nature of Satan's warfare against the people of God in this final period of time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And what these visions in chapter 13 show us is that the dragon, that is Satan, wages war against the people of God in this age through two agents. In fact, the dragon and his two beasts sort of function as a counterfeit trinity, which not only sets itself up in opposition to God, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, but also seeks to replace God in the world. The first agent through which Satan wages war against the church is identified in the first verse of chapter 13. So let's look at that verse again. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." One of the things that scholars have recognized, which I do think is very interesting, is that if you were to look at the book of Job and you were to look at God's descriptions in chapter 40 and 41, you'll see a description of 2 beasts. One from the sea, that is Leviathan, and one from the earth, whom he calls Behemoth. Now, because the Hebrews tended to view the sea, being a land-dwelling people, as a reservoir for evil and chaos, the Old Testament often would use this imagery of this sea beast as a symbol of sort of untamed, powerful rebellion against God and hostility against His people. And that description certainly does characterize accurately this beast, in this first beast in Revelation, which we see comes out of the sea. Now remember that I mentioned in the beginning that when you're interpreting Revelation, one of the things you have to realize is that it communicates to us in symbols in these visions, and that these symbols are often interpreted for us someplace else in the book if we have eyes to see it. And I think that that very thing is true about this first beast. In fact, if you would flip over to chapter 17 in the letter of Revelation, you'll see that John has another vision about this first beast, and he explains for us the meaning. So look in chapter 17, and look first at chapter 17, verse 3 and following. He says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, that was full of blasphemous names, and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now notice, this is the same beast as in chapter 13, because it's the same description. 7 heads, 10 horns, blasphemous names. This is the same beast, I believe. But then skip down to verses 9 through 14, where he explains who this beast is. He says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while, for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, let me point out a few things about the identity of this beast then. First, notice that the beast represents, very simply, kings and kingdoms. World powers that exercise authority over men. And you can see that affirmed even in the text there. And not only does it talk about kings, it talks in verse 14 about them waging war. And it says the same thing back of our beast, back in the same beast, I believe, back in chapter 13, that it wages war against the saints. I think this is also supported by the fact that the beast, as it's described in chapter 13, it talks about having appendages that are of a leopard, a bear, and an eagle. These are all images drawn out of Daniel chapter 7, and there he's talking about kings as well. So this beast represents kingdoms, kings, rulers, world powers. In other words, the idea here is of governing authority backed by military might. Second, we should see about this beast that the most immediate world power that it does represent here is the Roman government. the Roman government, like I said, of that historical period, the government which the readers were facing themselves. And I think this is evident in verse 9 when it says that the seven heads of this beast, are seven mountains. Now, let me give you an analogy. If I was to say to you, I saw a vision of a beast with one head, and that head is the Statue of Liberty, you would know what city I was talking about, wouldn't you? Well, it's the same is true if you're in John's day and you said the seven heads of this beast are seven mountains. In the ancient world, this was like putting an obvious mark upon who you were talking about. Carson puts it this way. He says, anyone living in the Roman Empire knew that Rome was built on seven hills. In fact, it was famous for being beginning as seven small villages on the left bank of the Tiber River. So the beast primarily here in this context, the primary manifestation of it, if you will, was the Roman government. And more specifically, as it says in verse 10, its seven heads are not only the Roman government, but they represent seven kings. And notice the past, present, and future references. Seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, some have tried to make this, over-literalize the numbers here. But I think the fact is that since Rome had more than seven emperors, that's just simply the reality of it. I think the idea here is seven as in totality. In other words, these seven kings probably represent simply the totality of Roman rulers, past, present, and future. And then the ten horns of this beast, as we see in verses 12 and 13, probably represent, again, the totality of other rulers who were under Roman control and in league with Rome. In other words, there's an empire-wide reference here to the power, the might, the rule of Rome. But then notice in verse 11, something quite confusing is said. It says, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Now, here John refers to the whole beast again, but this time he says that this beast is an eighth king, beyond the seven, that is, I think, beyond the rule of Rome, but yet belonging to the seven, which I think means of the same kind as Rome. You see, in other words, I think here we see a hint that this beast, who in John's day was manifest in the Roman government and all of its power, it would continue on after Rome in the form of other similar world powers. It was an eighth king, but it was like the seven. But they too, as John says, would all go to destruction. So, if I'm correct in seeing that that interprets who this beast is that's first mentioned back in Revelation chapter 13, let's now go back to Revelation chapter 13, where it says of the beast, in chapter 13, verse 3, it says this, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Now here we see the first obvious sign that this beast, as I said before, seeks to serve as a counterfeit of Christ. Because this is a mock resurrection. It's interesting that the language here is very similar to John chapter 5, verse 6, where Jesus is presented as a lamb standing as if he had been slain. So here the beast is one who has been slain, but comes back to life. But there's also more to it than this. The beast is not only one who sets himself up as a counterfeit competitor to Christ in the earth, but there's more to it than this. This refers, I think, to simply the fact that even when the beast, who, as we said, represents human world power manifest in the Roman government, even when the beast seems to be killed, yet he comes back to life. He comes back again. Let me give you a for instance. In John's day, Emperor Nero had utilized the power of Rome to terrorize the church with state-sponsored persecution. He was the first Roman emperor to do that. And then Nero died, and there was a reprieve. But now, in John's day, Domitian, another Roman emperor, was in power. And Roman persecution was coming back, even on a greater scale, we'll see. You see, the beast may be struck down by God, but he keeps coming back in new forms of human power and might, governing authority, oppressing and attacking the people of God. Now, let me point out some things that this vision tells us about the activity of the beast. Notice first in verse 2 that the beast exercises the authority and power of Satan. Satan gives his power and authority to the beast. Here, I think, is another evidence that this beast serves as sort of a counterfeit Christ. Think about it. Just as God, all throughout the Gospel of John, you see this dynamic. God had given his authority, in a sense. Jesus was exercising the authority and the power of God himself, and now this beast is exercising the authority and power of the dragon. And so, the beast is doing the dragon's bidding, and just as the dragon, who is Satan, as we saw in chapter 12, his goal is to wage war against the people of God, and this little time that he has left, this is exactly what the beast does. He opposes God, and he seeks to destroy his people. So the question then is, what does that look like? How does that flesh out? Well, we see it play out more specifically in verses 4 through 6 of this vision. First, the beast intimidates the world. It intimidates men into giving it their allegiance. And he does it by a sheer demonstration of his power, of his might. Notice in verse 3 how when the beast comes back to life, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Then in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? You see what's happening here? This beast that is raging here is using its awesome, satanically inspired power in order to get men, to get the world, to view it as ultimate power, incomparable power and authority. In other words, the beast sets itself up as if it were the God of men. And this is why in verses 5 and 6, if you look there, we see that the beast is described as uttering arrogant blasphemies against God and against his name and against his dwelling and everyone in heaven. The beast is opposed to God in the world and uses his power and his authority from Satan to intimidate men into giving their ultimate allegiance to the beast rather than to God. So this refines our understanding then of the identity of this beast. It isn't just human power, human governing authority per se. No, it's human government turned beastly. Human power under satanic inspiration, using its power, using its resources to coerce men into giving their ultimate allegiance to human power, to human authority, to the state, rather than to God at the end of the day. This is why I think New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham rightly calls the beast the deification of power. And when human power and human authority centered in government turns beastly like this, demanding ultimate allegiance to itself in opposition to God, what happens to Christians? They're persecuted by those human authorities. The state bends its power and resources to destroy them, seeking to intimidate them with force into compromising their allegiance to God at some point and giving it ultimately to the beast. Notice verses 7 through 8. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. See, this is this is something that takes place throughout the world. While the earth, while men forfeit their ultimate allegiance to human power and authority, to the beast, the true church gives its allegiance to God alone and will not compromise. And so the beast wages war against them. Under the intimidation of human power, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, that is, only those who are truly chosen by God for salvation through faith in Christ, will be kept by the power of God from giving their allegiance to the beast. Now, brothers and sisters, again, remember the historical context. To the first century church in John's day, you see, the beast could not have been more vividly real. The beast was Rome. The Roman Senate, you see, had declared, since Caesar Augustus, had declared every Caesar to be God upon his death. And then, eventually, by the time John was writing this letter, the living Caesar was declaring himself to be God and demanding that people throughout the empire pay homage to him as divine. Yeah, you could go about your lives, almost tripped. You could go about your lives doing the things that you want, practicing your religion, but at the end of the day, your allegiance belongs to Caesar. And anyone who would not do that would be killed or persecuted in various ways. And you see, by and large, just as the vision indicates, everyone in the empire submitted to Rome's demand. What's the big deal? They could pay homage to Caesar and worship him, and they would because of the sheer intimidation of the power of the Roman government. But you see, brothers and sisters, just as I said, this isn't just limited to the first century in John's day. The beast is also an eighth king beyond the rules of Rome, but like them. In fact, when you see the rest of Revelation, this is obvious because the beast is still there at the end of history to be destroyed by Christ when he returns. So the beast is something that is manifest beyond the Roman government in the first century. And so you have the beast that dies, but then keeps coming back. Who was, and was not, and now is. So, in post-Reformation Europe, the beast was the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Church of Rome was wielding military power of the state to persecute and kill Protestant Christians who refused to submit to Rome's compromised version of the gospel of salvation by faith plus. And in 1930s Germany, the beast was the Third Reich, which wielded the power of the state to persecute and kill confessing Christians who refused to give their allegiance to the Nazi agenda. And in 1950s China, the beast was the communist government under Mao that persecuted and killed Christians and anyone else who refused to conform to Mao's agenda of a national communist entity. In Iran today, the beast is the Islamic government, which declares that the state religion is to be Islam, and it persecutes or kills any Muslim who converts to Christianity or any Christian who seeks to evangelize Muslims. The beast keeps coming back in different forms. And it may very well be, you see, that in this scenario, there will be one final great beast. Manifestation of the beast at the end of the age. But I want to suggest, in fact, brothers and sisters, that it goes beyond this. The beast doesn't have to be manifest only in an actual national government, but the beast may also be manifest when human authorities at various levels of society wield their power to intimidate Christians, people, into compromising their faith by giving allegiance to them rather than to God on some point in their life. So, for instance, brothers and sisters, in America, yes, the beast might manifest itself in state demands that Christians, you know, not obey something that God has clearly commanded us to do, like maybe preaching certain truths from the Scriptures, or not obeying certain commands of Scriptures. But it might also be that you might also have a manifestation of the beast in a particular academic institution where it might be mandated to get your degree that you accept certain human theories which contradict the Bible, like evolutionary naturalism or the pluralistic idea that every religion is equally valid, and then uses its power to enforce that mandate. The beast is manifest anywhere human authorities demand for themselves the allegiance that rightly belongs to God alone. Power, human power and authority, become beastly. And thereby they become these blasphemous institutions, setting themselves up in His place and waging war against Him and His people. Brothers and sisters, you see what's shaping up here? There is a stark picture being painted here. The language used in this text is universal. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation will give their allegiance to the beast, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, we will all either give our allegiance to the beast or to Christ. And the beast will use human authority, it will use human power to intimidate us into making it our God. You see, the beast says, submit to me rather than to God, or be publicly ostracized, or pay higher taxes, or don't get promoted, or lose your job, or be excluded from educational opportunities, or be barred from participating in human government, or be refused justice in court, or be arrested and imprisoned, or have your family threatened, or taken away, or be killed. Depending on how the beast is manifest, all those could be possibilities. So how will you respond, brothers and sisters? Will you be intimidated by the sheer power of the beast? Will you say with the rest of mankind, like we see in our text, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Will you give in and comply with its demands? Will you say, nah, it's okay if I compromise in this area in order to avoid the wrath of human government and power. Here's the standard that the text gives us. This is what John says to Christians who face the intimidation of the beast. Look at verse 10. Feel the weight of this. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And so many Christians, brothers and sisters, in John's day, were persecuted and killed by the Romans. Why? Because they would not offer that required pinch of incense in recognition of the deity of the Caesar. And so we too must not compromise, must not pay homage to the beast. Yeah, we obey our government, but we have an ultimate allegiance. And that allegiance must not be compromised, no matter what the consequences. I'm sensitive to some might be here this evening visiting with us, and this type of religious devotion, it just seems strange to you. I want to say, if that's the case, it may simply be that you are not a Christian. If you're not used to this type of radical Christian devotion, it may be that you simply don't really understand what true Christianity is. For some of you who are here in this room, it might be that Christianity to you has simply been one of many faith traditions which you subscribe to because it's part of your religious heritage, and you like going to church and being part of a community of friendly people. But I'm here to tell you that true Christianity begins with coming to a certain conviction in the depths of your soul that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. Christianity means believing that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who humbled Himself by becoming a man so that He might become the Savior of the world. It means believing that He lived the perfect life in our place, the life that we should have lived but were not able to live. It means believing that He willingly submitted to a torturous death on the cross so that He might become an atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people. It means believing that He willingly submitted to that death on the cross, and on the cross He took our sins upon Himself and paid the penalty for them in full. It means believing that after dying on the cross and being buried in a tomb, He really did rise from the dead on the third day and appeared to His disciples and ascended into heaven. And it means believing that He really is at the right hand of God in heaven right now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is one day coming back to the earth bodily, just as He left, to raise His people from the dead, to judge the nations who have not believed in Him, and to bring full and final redemption to the universe. You see, true Christianity means believing fully in your soul that Jesus Christ is the one Savior of men through His work on the cross and the one Lord of the universe. And it means that as you believe that, you repent of your sinful ways and you run to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins through that death that He died, and for right standing with God through His perfect righteousness which He accomplished in His life being credited to you as a free gift, and for the hope of resurrection from the dead into eternal life. True Christianity means knowing that Christ has done all of this for you, as Paul says, because of the great love with which He loved you. And that now, therefore, brothers and sisters, He has become your ultimate master, one whom you willingly serve with all that you are for all of your days. And you see, it's only when you understand Christianity in this robust way that talking of Christians being willing to die rather than compromise their faith and devotion to Christ makes sense. And in fact, when you understand Christianity in that way, you see that it can be no other way. And thus we see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, that the saints conquered all of Satan's warfare against them because, it says, they loved not their lives even unto death. So maybe you need for the first time tonight, as you truly come to understand what true Christianity is all about, to repent of this way that you've been living in wickedness, going your own way, doing what you wanted, and to come and trust in Christ as Savior and as your Lord, so that this type of radical devotion could begin manifesting itself by God's grace in your life as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we consider the fact that the beast may rise against us as well, that is, human powers and authorities will take for themselves positions that belong to God alone, and they'll use threat of force to intimidate us into compromising our faith and obeying their demands rather than God's. In light of that reality, let me quickly here to close give you four reasons why you should resist the beast and remain faithful to Christ no matter what the cost. First, you should resist the beast, remain faithful to Christ, because Christ is far more dangerous than the beast. If you are pressured by human authority to disobey God in order to avoid its wrath, remember the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Second, you should resist the beast and remain faithful to Christ, because in the end, Christ is going to destroy the beast and all those who give their allegiance to Him. You see, in this life, it might appear smart to compromise your faith at various times to comply with the demands of beastly human powers in order to save your own skin. But when you see what happens to the beast and his followers at the end of the age, that decision seems utterly foolish. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 shows us what will happen to the beast in the end. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." But listen to this. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11 gives this chilling account of those who give their allegiance to the beast. "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his head, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." See, brothers and sisters, the beast may be intimidating now, and the pressure to submit to his will may be great now, but you see, this is what Revelation is saying. Take courage to resist him, because he is a defeated foe. And if you join forces with him and give your allegiance to him, you will share in his destruction. Third, you should resist the beast and remain faithful to Christ, because if you do, there is a great reward. You remember all of the great promises given to the churches, these seven churches to whom this letter was written, if they would overcome, if they would not compromise, if they would not compromise to violent intimidation, if they would not compromise to heresy within the church, the beast and the false prophet, if they would not compromise, it says things like this: "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Brothers and sisters, If you compromise your faith and submit to the beast, you may save yourself social ostracization, economic hardship, physical harm, even death. And you may gain for yourself in this life social acceptance and economic prosperity and physical security. You might even tack on a few more years to your life than would have happened. But what are these things compared to the blessings that await you if you overcome and remain faithful to Jesus Christ until the end? And finally, brothers and sisters, you should resist the beast and remain faithful to Christ, because Christ gave Himself up unto death for you. Christ has loved us even more than His own life. Should not we now love Him in the same way? When Polycarp, that old bishop of Smyrna, was brought into the stadium before a jeering crowd and a Roman official in AD 155, and he was commanded by that Roman official to reproach Christ so that he might be freed, he replied this way: 86 years I have served Him, and He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And so he was, that day, burned at the stake. But you see, through his faithfulness to Christ unto the end of his life, he conquered the beast. And let it be so, brothers and sisters, with everyone in this room, by God's grace. Amen. Father, we thank You for the truth of this great text, and we pray that You would help us by Your grace given to us in those moments of testing, that we might be faithful to You as those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And we pray that for Your name's sake. Amen.
You know, when we come to the Lord's table, it's sometimes easy for us to be so familiar with these things that we don't appreciate what we have. But, you know, I want to remind you, I don't know about you, but I have a sense in my own heart that God has been speaking to us today in peculiar ways. Jeremy and I have no collusion in this morning's emphasis on true devotion to Jesus and on His message tonight, giving us the bigger picture. But the Lord is speaking. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, this is not about religious performance. This is reality. Jesus or the world. Young people, let me say to you, Jesus or the world. And there's no middle ground. We are either selling out to the beast or we're devoted to the Lamb. And the war is on. We're in the middle of it. It is a real war with a fierce enemy, but with a glorious King. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, I'd like us to sing number 39 in our Emmanuel praise. I'll ask the deacons if they'll join us as we sing this. Just as we prepare our hearts to remember the Lord, we'll remain seated. There is a Redeemer.